Well, thank you, Jenny. Good morning, everyone.
Oh, I gotta plug in this light, or else I can't see.
So this has been an exciting summer. Many of us have been up and about and doing all sorts of different things. And I'm not sure, but it's great to have everyone back for the summer. And I hope folks are going to have a chance to hang out later and have a barbecue together. And so today we're going to be talking about Esther and what's going on in Scripture concerning that. Let me see if I can do this. There you go. And so this summer, some of the things that have been happening this summer, I know that some of you have been really busy traveling and doing on vacation and doing all these things, and I'm not sure you guys notice that there's a thing happening in an international scene, right? Internationally, I woke up this morning to yet another comment of one of my favorite guys. Putin, Vladimir Putin, ex-KGB, now president of Russia, now has been part of this whole Crimea situation, and now threatening not only Ukraine, but also Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania. And so that's why our president is there to kind of shore up our alliance there with NATO. And so, Vladimir Putin, he's a pretty powerful fella. In Russia, he sort of has this kind of KGB mentality and wants to bring, at least some of the reports, bring back the power, the majesty, and the prestige of the old Soviet Union into Russia. And so it's kind of scary that what's going on in that situation. I think of Vladimir Putin as this really powerful, absolute dictator-like fella. And I think of President Sarkozy in France. And his dating life, and how he dates, and he was dating some 20-year-old actress for a while, and then he kind of married this other actress, and her name is Brunei, and so he's got this reputation for being a womanizer, even as the president of France, so you kind of put these things together, these guys' ideas. Powerful, strong-minded, and yet womanizing kind of reputation together, and guess what you get? You get the king of Persia. Okay, you get the king of Persia when you put those ideas together, because Ahaziah, that's Xerxes. That's the Hebrew. Okay, Ahaziah, Xerxes is the Hebrew. It's easier in Greek. Xerxes. Okay, Xerxes is the prince of Persia at this time and space, and what we see is that God is in this situation, and Esther is being co-opted, orchestrated. The whole situation is being orchestrated by God for His purposes. And I think this is an exciting time to look at a character study. We're going to be studying Esther. As she and her interactions with this powerful emperor and king of an empire that's vast and powerful, how she is being used of God to accomplish His purposes. Even though in the book of Esther, did you know in the book of Esther, the name of God is never named. It's the only book in the Bible that God is never named. And yet throughout the whole storyline, we see the finger of God at work. He's behind the scenes, He's invisible, and yet He's orchestrating everything for His purposes and empowering His people to do His bidding. And so let's pray as we think about that and how it is that we can think about our lives, that maybe we cannot see God. Maybe God is invisible to us in our situations, at home, or at school, or at work, or in our finances, or in our careers, in our relationships. Maybe God seems invisible and not present. And yet as we look this morning at the book of Esther and the story, we'll see that God is not, He may be invisible, but He's certainly present. He's active. He's active and perhaps maybe doing things more powerfully and more complexly. Complexly? Is that a word? Filled with complexity. And yet He's providential in all these things. So let's pray. God, we thank You that You love us so. We thank You that we are not alone, that even though we cannot always see You and feel You, we can know because of who You are, because Your revealed Word and Your Spirit that indwells us, that You are active. You are doing a mysterious work in our midst and in the world. And we pray that you would help us to trust you more. Help us, O God, to draw near unto you so that we will not be worried. We will not be overly anxious. We can be quiet before you and know that you are God. We come and we pray your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to take a look at Esther in this book, and we'll be doing a 4 or 5 part series in conjunction with Chinatown. And I'm excited about this because we don't usually preach very much around women. I think the last time we did was a few Advents ago, and it was called The Women of Jesus' Past. You can kind of remember it was about Elizabeth and Tamar and Bathsheba and Rahab. And so this kind of the shady women, no, some of them were shady, of women Jesus passed. And this time we're going to take a look at Esther. I would just inform that Peter has actually been thinking about doing Esther and Ruth in the Sunday school class, CBT, 9:30 every Sunday. And so he's going to launch that next week. And so please join us. We'll do the kind of devotional aspects of Esther, and Peter's going to do the heavy duty kind of Bible study and stuff like that. Okay, so please do join us for that, as well as the other community Bible times upstairs in the New Believers and the Seekers class. So let's take a look at this. This morning I want to take a look and say that if we look at this portion of Scripture, we'll see that it is the name of God is never named. And so how do we know? How do we kind of sense that God is at work in this? And so we kind of have to ask these kind of questions. Where is God? How do we see God in this text? And I think we see it in three ways. We see it because he's active, and we'll talk a little bit about his activity there. We'll see it because there's a complex situation there, and that we need to see God in his complexity, and invisible and providential, that God is providential. Even in the midst of complexity, he is working things out. Okay, working things out. So we're going to take a look at these quickly. I'm not going to give away, kind of summarize the whole story generally to get a sense of it, but we'll kind of look at different aspects as we go along. Let's take a look at invisible and active, but as we think about that, first we need to recognize what the history is. I'm a history buff. I'm going to go really fast with this historical part. And some people say, not so much history, Pastor Tom. So, okay, not so much. Okay, we're going to come back to this. This is a DVD movie that came out in 2006. And as we think about history, the Old Testament history, here it is. Biblical timeline, casket empty. This is a great way for us to remember how to remember all of the history of the Old and New Testament put together. Remember? Casket. C4. You guys remember? What happens in the first thing? Genesis chapter 1, creation. Right? And then what happens is that God calls out a family of people who's headed by the patriarch Abraham. Abraham and his family goes and is enslaved in Egypt, and then they go and are escaped from Egypt and go to Mount Sinai. Oh, there you go. At Sinai, they come back. They're out in land, and they wander for many years, and then they come and do the conquest of the land of Israel, and then they ask God for many kings, right? And the kings, there's two monarchs. There's a united kingdom under David, Saul, and Solomon, right? And it's a divided kingdom, the two kingdoms in the north and the south. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. And neither are very faithful to God. So then God needs to allow the invaders to capture them and to send them into exile, right? They get deported to foreign lands, for 70 years plus. They come back and build the temple. Oh, yeah, we're getting there. They come build the temple, right? There you build a temple in Jerusalem while others are in the diaspora, and they're experiencing this time of they're waiting and they're expecting. There's a time of silence in Scripture. They're expecting, they're waiting for God to send His Messiah. And so there's the Messiah who comes. And out of the Messiah and the Gospels, what we see is that there is this Holy Spirit that comes, and we call that, with a P? Okay, Pentecost! And because of Pentecost, God is working through His Holy Spirit and in Scripture. He starts writing Scripture by people like Paul and the Gospel writers and so on and so forth. And we call that the teachings. And then finally, there is this thing that's going to come. And yet it's already and yet not here, so we call it the yet to come, the future. Okay, so the casket empty is sort of the biblical time frame. And in this time frame, we see ourselves in the book of Esther is in and around the time of the exile. Okay, in the time of the exile. The exile happens in and around 600 B.C. Okay, or B.C.E. if you want to be politically correct. What happens is that the north and the south, the north has already, 120 years before that, in 722, has already been conquered, has already been deported. And now in the south, in Judah, those who are faithful then also are conquered by the Babylonians. And that's where we see here in what we read this morning earlier, right? So that's the historic context. Verse 6, who have been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. That's a reference to the deportation that happened in the fall of Judah in and about 600 A.D. Okay? You want the exact day. It happened in three deportations. We don't have to get into the details. Some of those people who went out there, we'll come back to that, went from Jerusalem. If you see down here, you see this map of modern day, the middle, near Middle East there, you'll see there in the red is Israel, right? Israel is there in the red, and they were deported all the way out to Iran, okay? And even a straight line would only be like 600-700 miles, but you have to go around the horn because there's a desert in between. So plus 1,000-1,200 miles in between those two locations. Okay, so they were deported all the way out there into the citadel of Susa, which is right near the southeast corner of Iraq, okay, in modern-day Iraq. And so that's where the citadel of Susa is, from Jerusalem to the citadel in Susa. This is what's happening, and this is the capital of this Persian Empire, which is, you know, in blue. The Persian Empire is this large, and it had been first. It was first the Babylonians that expanded the empire, conquered the nation of the north and the south, on the south, and then they were taken over by the Persians. And Xerxes' father was a premier actor in that. Xerxes now is the premier prince, and now in the setting in chapter one, if you go back to chapter one, Xerxes has this huge banquet. You know, it's really long, and it's a, you know, he says that he was reigning from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. He was the richest, strongest, most powerful man on planet Earth at that time. And yet he had this queen, Vashti, because he was in this drunken festival, he tried to call her out to display her beauty and her majesty before all these drunken rulers, and she refused. And because of that, she was sacked. Okay, so we have a powerful king emperor whose queen refused to listen to him, so she gets sacked, and now the king is looking for a new bride. That's sort of the background of this, right? And so what we see here in a few examples here, I'm going to highlight how in this story, I think, we can see that God, even though he's not mentioned by name, is active in what's going on here. Let's see four very quick pericopes or passages here. And what we'll see is that an author, either Tolkien, or I think it's Tolkien, who coined the term eucatastrophe. That which you expected is a sudden, it's supposed to be a catastrophe, but it's a sudden good thing that happens out of that catastrophe. A modern writer named Karen Jobes, who writes one of the NIV application Bibles, calls it a peripety, which is a literary device, which has the same idea. It's the sudden ultimate reversal of expected ends. Okay? And what you see in the book of Esther is it happens a number of times, and you kind of wonder, and you have to say, there's God orchestrating these events. Because if he allows these things to go in natural course, it would be this kind of disastrous thing that happens. But because there's a sudden turn, we can begin to see that God is at work. It happens so often, And there's so much bookending of all these ideas that you have to say that God is active and working to orchestrate all these things. So the first illustration here is that what this whole idea of this girl, and let's go back to chapter 2, her name is Hadassah. She is an orphan, right? She has no mother or father. She must have died when she was young. This poor little orphan who living in the exile, okay, during this period of time, did not go back to Israel when they were all asked to go back to return to help build the temple or to help in the walls a little bit later. She was still in exile and still among the diaspora, those living in the foreign lands. And her name is Hadassah, which means myrtle or the myrtle tree in Jewish Hebrew culture, or Esther. Esther, which means star in Persian, or some think in Babylonian, it was a reference to Ishtar, who is the queen of love and war. So depending on how you understand where that name comes from, she is certainly the star of this episode in this book, but perhaps she also has this reference to being the queen of love and war. So Esther, in this situation, she is beautiful, an orphan, an immigrant, powerless in this kind of situation, and she gets sucked into this giant thing that's happening throughout the empire, right? This happening with Vashti happens a few years before, and they're still looking for a queen, and she gets rounded up with 400 other virgins, in order to be part of this beauty contest, who would win the, you know, being queen of all the land. And so you see that she's being brought into this whole situation, sort of swept into this situation. And we'll see that, but in the end, she does win the favor of the king. And so she becomes from orphan, powerless, foreigner, she becomes the queen of this entire empire. This vast, vast empire. So this is kind of turning. And then because of her particular situation, she's at a place where in verse, and we'll skip ahead, when the people of her people, the Jewish people, are threatened, she's in a position and a place where she can have influence. And at that point in chapter 4, what we see is that Mordecai is extolling her. Her uncle, Mordecai, is telling her that she needs to speak up for her people, right? And he says in verse chapter 4, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will also perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And of course, those of us who know this story, what does Esther say? She responds and asks for prayer, asks for fasting, and then she says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so she is willing to take this moment in history to be the character and the person God uses and has orchestrated in order to bring salvation to the people of the Jews. So she is used of God, right, to avert a Holocaust, a genocide in this situation. So God is working. He's active in this kind of situation. Another situation, we see Haman. Haman is this now becomes a second in command. He's part of this. He becomes, quote unquote, the enemy of God, enemy of God's people, and this throughout this whole book. And what we see is Haman has this particular issue as the second in command, a particular issue with Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. Okay, he refuses to acknowledge him as the second in command. That really gets to Haman, and we'll talk about that later, why that might be so. But he hates Mordecai so much that he goes and he goes home and he's full of himself. He has this banquet that Queen Esther is about to throw. He feels full of himself, and yet Haman is really upset at Mordecai. And what happens is that Haman decides to build a huge gallows and to have and ask the king to execute Mordecai the next day. It's the irony of ironies, right? Because during this period of time, what happens? So in the evening, he goes home and he decides all night he's going to build this 75-foot gallows. And the 75-foot gallows, he's going to execute Mordecai and ask the king's permission in the morning for that. In that very night, it says, that very night, basically, the king can't sleep. And because he can't sleep, he has the Chronicles read to him. And because he's reading the Chronicles, he realized that Mordecai had previously, as we read, had spoiled a conspiracy plan, right? And so in that, the king now wants to reward Mordecai. So there's sort of this poetic justice going on. This is irony going on here, right? In Haman's heart, he is building a gallows to kill and to execute Mordecai. What God is doing is that he's changing the heart of the king at the same time. And when he comes, when finally Haman comes, we will see the story unfold. We'll see that the king basically humiliates Haman and makes him, bring praise and honor to Mordecai. And eventually Haman himself is hung on his own gallows. Another eucatastrophe. Another thing that's changed. The final one we'll see just quickly this morning is the great reversal. You see, Haman so hates the Jewish people and Mordecai that he has this edict made. He convinces the king, because the king is probably, at this point in time and space, the king Xerxes has just lost a huge war with the Greeks. So that's partly the backdrop of this. He's in this real deep depression, actually, we think, because he's just lost a huge campaign with the Greeks. He's exhausted all his finances. He has, killed off, had all these people killed off in his armies. And, you know, he's got rebellion kind of seething in his kingdom. And so he kind of turns and is willing to listen to Haman, because Haman's going to say, hey, there's these people out there that, you know, don't obey our laws, who are disruptive, who are kind of traitorous, and they got lots of money. And what we do is I will give you X number of dollars, we can plunder all their money and their resources, and we will get rid of them, and we'll be all the richer and better for it. Who's that? The Jewish people. The king says, okay, fine. And so they pick a day, some 10 months later. This is going to be the 15th day, 14th and 15th day of the first day of the year, the first month of the year. And so they pick that day, and all the people who are sort of envious of the Jewish people, all the people who are vindictive towards the Jewish people, all of them are starting to get ready to, you know, attack and annihilate and basically, cause genocide to all these Jewish people. And the eucatastrophe of this is that Esther and Mordecai are able to change the whole edict, that on that very day, the day before Passover, they change the edict and turn all the opponents around, and it becomes a huge victory for the people of God. Another eucatastrophe. See, God is at work throughout this book. He's active and doing all these kind of things because he's powerful and he's working out his purposes. John MacArthur has this cool illustration of how it is that we think that we're in control. King Xerxes thought he was in control of his empire, and clearly throughout the whole passage, we see that King Xerxes is not, you know, the swift, he's always being manipulated by different people and so on and so forth. You know, so here's an example of someone who seems like he's in complete control, who's not. Haman, who seems like he's in complete control as the second in command, is not. And certainly the people who are trying to annihilate the Jews think that they're going to have the upper hand, and they do not. We sometimes think that we have control. Chuck Swindoll has this reports of this guy whose name is William Cowper. In the 18th century, William Cowper, at 32, was a man who was in severe depression. He was so depressed and so depressed for so long and despaired unto life and despaired unto death, that he decided that he was going to kill himself. So he took a cab, to the Thames River. I guess he was in London. The Thames, and he was about to throw himself off the bridge, but the driver saved him. He couldn't jump. He got so depressed, he went home and he took a bottle of poison. But his neighbor came to check on him, and they found him, and he was revived. Then he decided he was going to take his life by falling on a knife. And so when he fell on the knife handle broke. And finally he was going to hang himself. And when he was just as he hung himself, someone came in and cut him down. Eventually he figured out it just wasn't worth it. He just couldn't even kill himself. He didn't have enough power to kill himself. He struggled, but he turned more and more to God and to Christ as his consolation. And as he did so, some 12 years hence, he began a relationship with John Newton. We know John Newton, the former slave trader, the one who penned Amazing Grace. He and John Newton eventually co-composed and released a whole hymnal, including Amazing Grace and one of many of his own writings. We see that God is the one who's behind all these different activities. Because God is sovereign, He's active, and He wants to have a purpose for you and for me. We see that in this book. The next big thing that we see is that there's complexity. I love this book because on one level, many of us have read it in Sunday school, right? So we read it in Sunday school and we see, wow, Esther. I love the character of Esther. She's the one who's been faithful. And I love this Esther too. Beautiful and faithful. Beautiful on the inside. Beautiful on the outside. And, you know, she's been used of God to do all these miraculous and really cool things, right? And so we read that book and that chapter, and what we see is that we can concur and kind of say, well, okay, all these things are missing. You know, if we read this entire book, it's like God is not present, and so we are tempted, I think, like the Septuagint translators, to add a little interpretation. Esther is like the example of godliness. She is so godly. You know, we're going to add some chapters. And so if you look in your Bibles that are translated from the King James or originally from the Vulgate, you'll see in the apocryphal sections of your Bibles, if you have those kind of Bibles, that there's a whole 6 chapters that are added to Esther. 6 chapters. Why? Because the name of God is not present in the original Hebrew versions of Esther, right? So the Greek interpreter actually added prayers by Esther that she probably would have prayed, and all these kind of things, and faithfulness, a prayer of Esther, a prayer of Mordecai, a summary of a vision, of all these kind of things. And it's like, wow. You know, I think Esther probably could have penned something like that. She probably did pray prayers like that. And here we go. You can read some of that and talks about how she was swept up into this whole Persian, beauty contest, how she loathed it, how she kept herself pure and tried to eat only kosher food within that context, how she was trying to be a good Jew in that context, how she loathed, marrying a Gentile, you know, A.K.A. the king of Persia, and how faithful she was, and that's wonderful. It's very possible and probable, as most interpreters of the Bible look at it and say, Esther is the paragon and the example of nobility and beauty on the inside and out. True, probably, but. If you were to only read the Hebrew, the original text of the Bible, it is a little less clear that Esther is the paragon of nobility. Why?
because she's still living in Parli, because she and Mordecai are still living out here. They're still living in the diaspora. Many faithful Jews had already returned to help build the temple. They were open to return back to the promised land, the land where they can continue to worship and go to temple and to do sacrifice and to observe the Sabbath and to observe kosher laws as part and parcel of life in general. But they were still in Susa. She was not clear whether she was forcibly taken as one of the 400 virgins or she volunteered. It does say she was taken, but that can be interpreted different ways. Why does Mordecai ask her not to reveal her ethnicity? Why does she relent and obey him in that situation? Some will say, well, she just obeyed Mordecai. Well, then why did Mordecai do that? Why wasn't she like Daniel? Right? Remember Daniel and his buddies? They were explicitly, you know, Jewish. And they actually asked for trials so that they could be kosher, so that they could observe the Jewish laws, right? But there's no indication that she did that. You could read into the text maybe some favor that she got, you know, from the eunuch. But that's still a little bit of reading into the text. Right? So there's a little complexity, and then it gets really hard. Why does she allow herself, even if she were taken, why does she allow herself to be part of a harem? Do you know what harems are like? There are 400 of them. They had a year to prepare 6 months of oil treatment, 6 months of this kind of treatment, and they could bring whatever they wanted to meet the king for one night. So a year of preparation for this one night of pleasure for the king. That's how, you know, lustful this guy was, right? Spared no expense for all these maidens to come to him. And then once he was finished with them, they would become this like secondary concubine. They would be pushed off into another space, and they would live the rest of their lives as basically like gilded animal, a gilded cage, like, you know, animals in a cage, like little birds. And they would never be able to see their family again, never marry. They would just live out the rest of their days in this kind of situation. Why would she allow herself to do that? Why didn't they try to escape? Why didn't they, you know, so the other things. And then finally, why did she, even if that were the case, why would she be even open to marrying a Gentile king? He's Gentile. Scriptures clearly indicate we're not supposed to marry outside the faith, right? Clearly. And back in Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah are fighting this very fight in this very time frame. The people in Jerusalem themselves were starting to intermarry, and Ezra had to ask them all to get divorced. Right? But Esther's, she's okay with being the queen. I think there's a little moral ambiguity here. Sorry, Esther. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about the one in the scripture. Okay. I think it's easy to feel that God can use the really godly. If I have my quiet times, if I read my Bibles, if I do all these things and I live a perfect and righteous life, exemplary as those of the traditional understanding of Esther, then yes, God can use me. But what if you're more like me? More like many of us who struggle to be faithful. Sometimes you struggle to have a devotional. Sometimes we've compromised in different situations. Is God still powerful enough? Is God's purposes toward it if I am not faithful? I think if we allow for this interpretation, we see that the God of Scripture is not confined to working just in the hearts and minds of the faithful. The really, really, really faithful. That you and I, as we struggle in life and faith, that God can still yet orchestrate His good and perfect purposes in our lives. It may not always be pleasant. It may not always be easy. But you see, the sovereign God of the universe, His plans are not thwarted by our unfaithfulness. If you doubt that, let's take a look. There are other characters beyond Esther and Mordecai. I think even the powerful, arrogant, lustful Xerxes is being orchestrated by God in this situation, is he not? Even the evil intention, genocidal Haman, in all of his evil, is being orchestrated by God for his purposes. I know that creates issues. Larry's going, evil? When we look at the cross, there's all this evil, but didn't it fulfill God's purposes? When the Romans arrest Jesus, when Caiaphas falsely accuses him and says, it's better for one man to suffer than the whole nation to suffer. Even in his evil intent, didn't God use that? Didn't God use the Romans and the centurion, even though they put them, nailed Jesus on the cross? Eventually, even the centurion said, this man is innocent, he's the Son of God. We don't always see it. It's not always clear, it's complex. But God is providential. God is providential. It doesn't mean that we are alleviated from our responsibilities. But there is a sense when we can still sit back a little bit and say, wow, even though I don't understand it completely, can I trust that God is at work even in the dark places? I've been listening to this tape series by a professor at Talbot. His name is John Coe. He's the professor and leader of the Spiritual Formation Department at Talbot Seminary, which I'm pursuing a degree. And I've been listening to this series, and he has a whole tape series on this thing called The Dark Night of the Soul. The Dark Night of the Soul. And so what he's saying is that, look, as they've been studying spirituality over the centuries, all the way from Augustine, you know, through Calvin, to Luther, and, you know, all these kind of different people across the centuries, there are some patterns that develop as they see people develop spiritually. Just like there's, you know, physical, developmental stuff in stages in children, so they are beginning to believe that there's this, you know, series in developmental stages in our spirituality. And it says, look, one of the major things that happens is that when you first come to Christ, you know, you have this sense of, wow, Jesus is exciting. I have this experience of God and I'm on this huge trajectory of being so excited about God and things like that. And he says that's what they call consolation. That God's grace and His gift is that we are excited about Him. We're being in His presence. We understand our identity in Christ and we feel that. And it gives us all the warm willies, you know. And then there's this period of plateau. And we're doing the same things, but it's just not as exciting. But, you know, we kind of hear God, and it's okay. We start serving. We do all these things. And then he says there's this period called desolation. So there's consolation, and then there's desolation. And he says this is the period when we're doing exactly the same things. It's not for those who have stopped going to church and stopped reading their Bibles and stopped praying. No, even those who are continue to read Bible, continue to pray, there's this period where there's this dry. He says this, you feel like it's dry as dust. And he says this is the period where God takes away in some ways the consolation, this grace of feeling pleasure in His presence sometimes. And what we're doing is that God is allowing us to see that we're desiring pleasure in and of itself more than God Himself. Or that there are other idols in our lives, other things that we care and want more than God Himself. That this is a period of desolation in order to, and what it seems like, silence from God. In order to give us to think and look more clearly at ourselves. And recognize that we don't desire God as much as we ought to. and that we can't get there from here on our own. You see, one of the problems with being in consolation and in plateau is that we think that if we pray more, God is going to bless us experientially more. If we read God's scripture more, God is going to respond. If we serve more, God will do this. If we go on missions more, God is going to do this. And he says, be careful. Because then we are the drivers of spirituality. He says, in this period of consolation, we begin to realize that it is God's grace. That even in our spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible study, it is God's grace and His gift alone that gives us any of His presence. I think this book helps us. And this understanding helps us. That God is active. He's invisible, but He's active. That life is more complex. He's visible and life is complex, even in our complexities of our life. And God is active, even though He's invisible, that He is providential, even in the dark times. When He is silent, or it's not easily heard. As we go on in the book of Esther, we'll begin to see that God indeed is this God in whom we can trust, whom we can lay and depend upon. The one in which we can say and tell one another to be still and know that I'm God. You see, Haman did all this manipulation to try to do stuff. And we need to say, let's be still sometimes. Let's stop worrying, stop planning so much, stop being in constant motion. When we're in the dark night of soul, the idea is to slow down and to accept the fact that God is doing something deeper in our heart. In His presence, but it's not the same. It's not the same kind of fervent activity. We need to slow down, confess, and pray. There are areas in our lives, I think, that we're working really hard. We're afraid that certain things are going to happen. We see gallows in our lives. We see catastrophes on the horizon, and we're working hard to avert those. But this morning, let's be still and know that God is actively working in all the complexities and the mixed motives of our life. In His providence, He is making you and I into the men and women of God. He's drawing others to Himself. He has a master plan, right? His kingdom shall come. His will be done. And we may not always see it. We may not see it because we're in the middle of it. In our lives, we're only in the middle somewhere. We don't always see what God is doing. But can we trust that He has the very best for us? Romans 8:28 reminds us, for those who He loves, those who are called according to His purposes, all things work together for the good. All things work together for the good. Genesis 50, verse 20 reminds us, remember the Joseph story, when his brothers meant him evil and harm. What did he say? At the end of that story, Joseph reflects back and says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You and I, if you're young and looking forward and saying, "Well, I want to be at Esther," there's something that we trust God for. Those of us who are a little older, wondering, where is God in the silence? To be still and to be quiet and to trust Him. God is invisible, but He's active in our complexity, providential in His care. Let's pray. I'm going to give everyone an opportunity just to pray to God. Ask Him to come and assure us of His presence, even though He may feel invisible. Assure us of His love in Christ Jesus. who came, demonstrated his love for us. Confess those places in which we've tried to be manipulative, over-frenzied, and lift up our praise and confidence in his goodness, his kingdom.